Well, for 3 weeks, we are exploring not so much the life of Jacob, grandson of Abraham, but the God of Jacob, the same God that we serve today. We sing a song with the opening line, "I'm calling on the God of Jacob, whose love endures through generations. I know that you will keep your covenant." And so I've wondered, well, is that just a throwaway line from a songwriter? I mean, what do we think about when we think about the God of Jacob? What do we see of God in his life? And what should we remember as we sift through the stories about him in the scripture? So last Sunday, we explored Jacob at Bethel. He's alone. He's running from a huge mess he had made in his family, and he's... We're all together in this. Could I have my other glasses, please? Could just toss me the case. Just toss me the case. It's fine. Thanks. Baseball is never my sport. Catching, I mean, you know. They look the same. I know, but now I can't see you, so you can sleep. But I can... I've been struggling following because of the bifocals, and now I'm going to try just the regular ones here, because this is crystal clear, which, and you're not, sorry. We shouldn't really do this in public, but you get what you pay for. So, you're getting a lot. Okay. So we looked at Bethel. Jacob is running away from a huge mess in his life that he has created, and he's been sneaky, and he grabbed his brother's birthright, and he grabbed the blessing that belonged to his older brother. And so this morning we're going to skip ahead in Genesis to chapter 34. This morning is a PG-13 sermon, so you need to, parents, And I'm serious, we're going to talk about some things. If you don't want your kids, you guys are fine. You're 13. So, aren't you? For little ones, it might get a little... I mean, it is what it is. We have Sunday school available for them. But between Genesis 28, where he encounters God at Bethel, to the opening of Genesis 34... Jacob's been living up north in Haran. He found a successful career. He's breeding animals. He met his uncle Laban, who had a stunning daughter that he immediately fell in love with. And Laban said, "You want to marry her? Fine, work for 7 years and you can marry her." So he works for 7 years. And when it gets to the marriage, Laban pulls the switcheroo and marries his older daughter off first. So instead of marrying Rebekah, he marries Leah. And then a week later, he marries Rebekah because, you know, but then he had to work 7 more years for her. So at the end of 7 years and a week, he's got 2 wives. We're not going there. After another 6 years, after he'd worked off the time for Rebekah again, he works another 6 years for Laban up there in Haran. And then he decides... it's time to go back home. It's been 20 years since Bethel, since he left home running alone and going up to the north. And in Genesis 32 and 33, there's this dramatic reconciliation with Esau. We've talked about that on other occasions. I'm going to skip over that incident, but it's rather dramatic and powerful. But when Genesis 34 opens then, I want us to see then that from Genesis 34 to Genesis 37, life is very difficult for Jacob. We need to understand that even after Bethel and God giving him that promise that he got from Abraham and Isaac, life's still hard. And even after Jacob has had this covenant remade to him personally, you think he's riding a wave of success and that, you know, life's going to be great from then on. But life is like riding a wave. It breaks, and when it does, it can send us crashing into the rocks or the sand. And Jacob doesn't return home alone. He doesn't return home poor. But life is hard. We learn very little from success, but failure can be a wonderful teacher. You just ask anyone who's gone through bankruptcy or the agony of a divorce or the pain of losing a job or sitting there watching your loved one slowly slip away. See, in these dark moments of life, time slows down to a crawl. When you're sitting in the waiting room, the minutes become hours. And it's in those moments we begin to learn what life is really all about. And maybe even what God is all about. So I think we need to step back from the story and look at what happens to Jacob from chapter 34, 35, and 36 isn't about him, 37. His life is full of troubles. And I think from that experience in his life, we can learn something about God. So let's start, number one, in your outline with Jacob's troubles. His life as it heads toward a climax. We see him facing one personal crisis after another. And if you look at these crises, I'm struck by all of them involve his family. It begins with his daughter, and then his father and his wife and his oldest son, and ultimately his favorite son. And the heartaches of his life, they hit very close to his home. So we're going to fly high over these next five chapters, because I think we'll better understand the story of Jacob. And then at the very end, we'll see something about his God, because I think the context of 34 to 37 provides us a wonderful lesson when we dig back into chapter 34. So it begins, his troubles do with a family crisis in Genesis 34. The first trouble comes when he decides to settle his family near the Canaanite city of Shechem. His daughter Dinah, I don't know if you say Dinah or Dina, technically in Hebrew you wouldn't say Dinah, but we're going to say Dinah because I'll forget how to say it. So Dinah is Jacob's only daughter. Shechem, yes, it's the city, but it's also the name of the king of Shechem's son, Hamor. He's the king of the Hivites. And so Dinah decides to visit the women of the land. And when Shechem sees Dinah, he sleeps with her. The text says he also fell in love with her, though, and he wanted to marry her. Probably the first case of date rape in the Bible. In retaliation, the sons of Jacob, they deceive the Hivite man. They say, well, we'll all get together, we'll forgive all this, but you guys got to be circumcised. And they go, oh, okay. And they all get circumcised. And then on the third day, and we'll get into this later, but Simeon and Levi, they go to the town of Shechem, and what do? They kill everybody, all the men, because they can't do anything. They've just got circumcised. They're in pain, and they carry off the women and children, and they loot everything they want. And Jacob's grand response to this, you have brought trouble on me. Oh, yeah, because life's all about you, Jacob. His only concern was, well, if the other Canaanites hear about the slaughter of the Hivites, they're going to come and attack us all. And to which the brothers reply, well, they shouldn't have treated our sister like a prostitute. But did they really? Nobody looks good in Genesis 34. Nobody. And we're going to come back to it. The next thing that happens are three deaths in Genesis 35. Jacob's back in Canaan proper now. He finally returns to Bethel. He builds an altar. He tells his family, get rid of all your family idols, your collection of foreign gods. And then God speaks to him again, and he reaffirms that he will be the father of a great nation and that kings will come from his body. He's promised that he would inherit the land. God reaffirms that for the second time his name changed from Jacob to Israel. He is going from the heel catcher to one who struggles with God. It seems when he wrestled with God in Genesis 32, he was willing to let God have his way in his life, but bless me first. And so at this moment of great spiritual victory in Genesis 35, God reaffirms, you're going to be Israel. Everything's going well. At that very moment, God again speaks to Jacob. and tragedy strikes. First, Deborah, who is Rebecca, his beloved wife's nurse, dies. She's buried in Bethel. Next, Rachel dies in childbirth as they're traveling down south, out just outside of Bethlehem. And with her last breath, she names her child Ben-Oni, which means son of trouble. Jacob doesn't like that name. He calls him Benjamin, son of my right hand. And so he buries her not far from Bethlehem, sets up a pillar to remember his beloved Rebekah. And then third, his father dies at the age of 180. So I don't suppose it's an unexpected death, but he still dies. He's living near Hebron, and that's where Jacob and Esau bury him. The Bible says that when he died, he was gathered to his people, old and full of years. This idea of gathering to his people is really kind of the first early hint we have of some hope for life after death. And this is the last recorded time that Jacob and Esau ever meet. Many years earlier, they had been separated because of their father. Now they come together to bury him. Three deaths: Deborah, Rachel, Isaac. And then in chapter 35, it keeps going, there is the sin of Reuben. And this story is told in a rather simple way in verse 21 of Genesis 35. Israel, Jacob, moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And Israel, Jacob, heard of it. So the oldest son sleeps with the father's concubine. Now we're going to skip over the whole polygamy thing, and we're going to concentrate on what Jacob's oldest son actually did. He slept with a woman who belonged to his father. More than that, he slept with the woman who was the mother to two of his brothers. Wow, we want to know more. No, it doesn't say much more than that. It appears that Reuben gets away with it. All we're told is Israel heard of it. Dad knows what you did, Reuben. Years pass, more years pass. Nothing said. It seems like, hey, okay, whatever. It's forgotten. And nobody brings it up again in the text until Jacob's dying. He's on his deathbed. And on his deathbed, Jacob takes Reuben's birthright and leaves him with nothing. He takes it away. All he's got is shame and humiliation. But if this series goes to plan, we're going to be at the deathbed next week. So we'll save all of that for next Sunday. And the fourth thing that happens to Jacob is the loss of Joseph in chapter 37. The story, I think, is well known to us. We don't need to get way down into the weeds of it. By this time in Genesis, when you hear about the selling of Joseph, normally Joseph is the point of view character. But what about Jacob through this? What does this do to him? All is well. He seems to be at peace with himself. Yes, his beloved Rachel is gone, but he's got 12 children. Wonderful sons. 13 kids, 12 sons. One day, wholly unknown to Jacob, I think, out in the field, there's trouble brewing. And what begins with just personal favoritism, maybe some sibling rivalry, it escalates. Pretty soon, these brothers are envious and hating their brother Joseph. And so they want to kill him. But then they decide, let's not kill him. Let's sell him to this caravan. They can take him to Egypt. And we'll just tell Joseph he's dead. And so they take his coat of many colors. They dip it in some goat blood. And they give it to Jacob and say, he's been eaten by some ferocious animal. But Jacob's heart is broken. Genesis 37, 35. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. So his father wept for him. It has to be close to the lowest point in his life. His daughter, his only daughter, has slept with a pagan. His sons have butchered an entire town. His mother's nurse dies, Rachel dies, his father dies, Reuben disgraces him, and Joseph is dead, or so he thinks. I mean, years later, he will discover that Joseph's alive, but that's another story. For the moment, he looks up at the face of God, and what does he see? He only sees these black clouds that mark a man who is suffering. Life is hard. But this morning, I want to go back to our favorite text in Genesis 34. What do you do with a chapter like that? Jacob, when he's camped at Shechem. It's the chapter where we learn of the rape of his only daughter by the son of the king. We learn of a bloody revenge on the city of Shechem by Jacob's sons. To be honest, a lot of writers just skip over this chapter. They don't want to deal with it. One famous author wrote, "We may well wonder if any man who had proper discernment ever drew a text from this chapter." Well, I guess I don't have proper discernment. But I'm thoroughly committed to 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. To me, Genesis 34 is a wonderful argument as to why this is the Word of God. Had it been written by man, do you think man would include this incident? No, they'd just edit it out. It wouldn't make the story cut. So what are we supposed to learn from Genesis 34? Well, let's do a deep dive. I think there's four lessons that we can learn from Jacob's life. And then we'll learn something about Jacob's God. The first lesson I think we can learn from his life is that home is where the Lord is. Home is where the Lord is. The first lesson takes us back to the end of Genesis 33, where Jacob, I think he makes the mistake of settling down in Succoth, and later he moves over to Shechem, when he probably should have gone straight to Bethel. You can see their location. The Jabbok River is where he encountered his brother Esau. He goes to Succoth, then he goes to Shechem, when he should have gone down straight to Bethel. That's where he met God. Why not go there? If we could ask Jacob why he chose to settle in Succoth rather than Bethel, and then eventually to Shechem, I think he probably would have had some decent reasons. He could have said, well, first of all, I don't want to get too close to Esau. It was a nice reconciliation, but Esau's a hothead. I don't trust him. He might get his revenge. I've got the sheep, I've got the goats, I've got the cattle. They need better pasture land. The pasture land's better up here in central Israel. If you press him a little, he might add, well, we've also been living as nomads for a really long time. Shechem's a city. And you know, some civilization would be nice. So we'll just live on the edge of Shechem, which explains why he bought this plot of ground. Genesis 33:18. After Jacob came from Padam Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped where? Within sight of the city. He's in the burbs, just a little outside the city, but close enough. It's probably also why he decided to build an altar there in verse 20. There he set up an altar and called it El Eloi Israel. A mighty God is the God of Israel. I'm sure he thought, my pilgrimage is over. I'm back in Canaan. I'll just make my little nest here. We'll be happy. We'll be settled. I'm never leaving again. But he was wrong. The home, we say, is where the heart is. But that's not where we decide to make home. That's not the way to choose a home. Because you can't always trust your heart. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? For the follower of Jesus, home is never really meant to be where our heart is. Home is where the Lord is. And if God is giving us, and we are making him our first priority, then where we move, where we settle, where we live, we ought to consult him. Because we're spiritual wanderers if we don't. Even if our stuff's in one great place, we could spiritually wander. Why do you choose to live where you live? Is it because the neighborhood is safe? Or is it quiet? Or it's close to the freeway so I can pop right on and get to work? Is it because you want the right kind of people as your neighbors, as your friends for your children? Those are great considerations. Those are the considerations I think Jacob made. But a lesson here I think we have to learn is that spiritual issues are more important. He should have gone to Bethel. We should be asking questions like, well, can I get to a good church from where I live? Can my children find spiritual, helpful relationships and companionship? How can I serve God in the place where I live? Or better, is this where I am best equipped to serve Jesus? Home is where the Lord is, not your heart. Second lesson, rather blunt, chaperone your kids. Parents, be parents. That's the role in the life of your children. It isn't to be a friend, it is to be a parent. Genesis 34:1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. Well, can you blame her? We aren't given very many details. I suppose it's possible that Dinah went out looking for trouble, as we would say, but the passage doesn't suggest this. There's no reason for us to assume necessarily any evil motives to her. She's about 13 or 14 years old at this point. And so Dinah lived near the city of Shechem. She wanted to see the city. Maybe she needed some friends. She's got what? Brothers coming out the wazoo. No sisters. She's alone in this. I mean, there's women, adult women, but maybe she wanted some friends. Who's she spending time with? Young girls always want friends. They want to be seen and they want to see. And I'm sure Dinah's no exception. So what's the problem here? The problem is, apparently, they let her go to Shechem by herself. Are you kidding me? Now, what if? Why isn't Jacob saying, well, I'll go with you? Because what teenager wants their parent to go with them? She'd be embarrassed. But parents, you have to be a parent. Since when have students possessed the wisdom to make wise decisions in such matters? Jacob, as the father, he really does seem to be failing at so many points in this story. Probably he was wrong in deciding where to live. Probably, you know, setting up this altar to kind of fake some religion of some sort. I don't know how you interpret that. He had lied to Esau. He told Esau, well, I'm going south to Seir. But he goes east, west to Succoth and then to Shechem. Maybe his children picked up on this little hint of lack of integrity. And later in this story, he's indecisive. After the event happens, Hamor comes, you know, Shechem's dad comes and says, you know, my son fell in love with her. We want to arrange a marriage. And what does Jacob say? What does he say? Nothing. There's no response from Jacob. And when the discussions get underway, for some reason I can't explain, it's the sons who carry on these negotiations. And they are the ones who propose the rite of circumcision for the Shechemites. Jacob seems to have backed out of the picture completely. And he doesn't seem to even know the planned revenge they have on these people. And then when he finally speaks, he's kind of whiny and weak. Verse 30, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, after it's all done, you have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. That's what he's worried about? I don't know the source of his failures. I don't know if it's spiritual poverty, whether he's weakness in his character or something else. But I do know where the failures of many of today's fathers come from. They come from being too busy or from being afraid of their children. They won't like me if I establish some discipline and some order and some rules in the house. If you're a father and you've been failing in these areas, just reverse the failure, no matter what your children may think. Mark Twain said, when I was 14, I thought my father was a fool. By the time I was 21, I was amazed at how much he learned in 7 years. Parent your children. There will be plenty of years for friendship moving forward. Third, it's a wicked, wicked world. Now, I want you to listen carefully because I'm going to get notes on the Connect. I want you to listen to what I'm saying here. I don't mean by this that we live in the world where the rape of a 14 or 15-year-old girl, which is probably how old she was, can happen. That's bad enough. That's a wicked world. But what I'm talking about is that we live in a world which seems to have come to terms with its sin and will not even acknowledge what they've done. That's what's clear in this episode. Dinah was led into this compromising situation. She was violated by Shechem. Hardly a unique, you know, event in world history. But she sort of did have it better than a lot of people. When this happened with David's kids, you know, they hated each other after that. But at least Shechem seems to really have loved her. Verse 3, his heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father, get me that girl as my wife. Now, I'm not saying that's the right thing to do, any of this. But it's not the fact of the seduction that shows the world of the Shechemites to be so wicked. What's wicked about them is they never admit that what he did was wrong. There's no hint of an apology. There's no slight hint of a confession of wrongdoing. Verse 8 says, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. We can make just one big happy family. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. And which is rather striking when in verse 7, God said what he thought about this. Because Shechem has done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. You see, they didn't even acknowledge that. And who did this outrageous thing? It wasn't the local drug addict. It wasn't the homeless guy across the street. It was the son of the king. It was done by someone in the upper class. It was done by someone who was sophisticated, theoretically, and educated and civilized. Who's the grifter? Who's the drifter in this story? It's Jacob and his family. They're the ones moving about. It was the so-called good people who had no sense of their own immorality. It's our modern world. We see sin among the openly wicked and we react to that. And we say, well, we're not going to hang around with that. But do we see the evil in the good people? Amen. Do we see what they do and don't even call it sin? Because they don't recognize it. I think the lesson is to watch out for the evil of the so-called good people in the good culture and the good society. Their faces are splashed all over magazine covers. They catch the attention of the paparazzi. But it was exactly these good type people, not the pickpockets, not the prostitutes, those people crucified the Savior. D. Fourth lesson, I think, from this text, we can learn that the righteous also sin. Yes, we live in a world dominated by wicked people, and they don't even recognize it. But sin is not something that the unbeliever has a monopoly on. Amen. There is evil among those who profess to be believers. So I have to ask, who demonstrates greater evil in Genesis 34? the Shechemites or the children of Jacob? Isn't it the sons of Jacob? The locals are wicked, for sure, and they seem insensitive to what they've done. But apart from that, they seem to have behaved in a rather honorable way under the circumstances. Shechem truly loved Dinah. He wanted to repair the damage through an honorable marriage. His father honestly holds out his hand of friendship. He would eventually offer a proper dowry for Dinah. But what's happening on the side of God's chosen people? All their thoughts are consumed by anger and revenge. And what would they do to exact their revenge? How would they do this? Through their religion. Verse 11, then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, whatever the cost. I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman as my wife. Verse 13, because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, we can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us, circumcising all your males. Now, I don't think they had any intention of living with the Shechemites and staying there and intermarrying with them. Their intent is revenge and wholesale murder, to be honest. And they were using their religion to do it. Later, they're going to defend their actions by exaggerating that Shechem and Hamor had treated their sister like a prostitute. But they were prostituting the sign of the covenant to get what they wanted, to get their revenge. What a horrible misuse of the holy. No one in Genesis 34 comes off smelling any good. But of all the evil, what the sons of Jacob are doing is probably the worst. They use the pledge of God's favor, circumcision, to hide their desire to kill them all. But the Shechemites, they agree. They're all circumcised. The text says in verse 25, 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. Nobody looks good in this story. It's a shameful incident. Jacob, he says nothing about any of this. He only has this mild rebuke. Now you've done it. We've got to move on because these people aren't going to, the otherites in the land are going to take their revenge. It was laced with self-pity and fear for his own safety. Now, once again, when he's about to die, I think he's learned something. And he has a much more godly perspective. But I think we'll explore that again next week. Because Jacob would eventually recognize their sin, call it for what it was. But the whole point of this series is to see the God of Jacob and learn how he is still our God today. We worship the same God. So the third point this morning is the God of Jacob. What do we learn about God through this story? In spite of Jacob's sin, in spite of the many repercussions of sin, God never gave up on Jacob. God would continue to teach him and continue to develop his character that perhaps might not be fully formed until he's on his deathbed. We've taken a rather long and circuitous journey this morning because I want us to learn one thing. Even in our most cataclysmic failures, you cannot scare God away. God never leaves. At Bethel, we learned you cannot run from God. Even if you're in the wilderness all alone, he's there. At Shechem, we learn that God will never run away from you. He's not going to leave you. You can't run from him, and he will never run from you. You cannot scare God away with your bad behavior. In Genesis 34, there's a horrible chapter. Most people just skip over it because they want to get to what? Genesis 35. And what happens in Genesis 35? Verse 1, then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. Get out of here. Go back to Bethel. And God renews the covenant again. Verse 9, after Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob. You will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. These two chapters are right next to each other. Genesis 34, this despicable chapter, and Genesis 35, when he receives the blessing again. What a stark contrast. But it is in that contrast that I learn something about God. You might walk away from him. You might neglect him. You may choose to live in the wrong place. You may make huge mistakes in your parenting. You may live with your socially acceptable sins. Others around you might do the same. But God doesn't flinch. God doesn't ghost you. God doesn't bail on you. God is the only one who knows the worst of us, and he refuses to go anywhere. There is no mistake that you can make. You can have any meltdown you want. You can go through any moral collapse. But God will never be tempted to leave you or forsake you. And that is not just mercy. That is love. Furious love. Stubborn love, an absolutely unshakable love. No matter what you do, no matter what you have done, you will not scare God away. You ask, can anything good or profitable come out of Genesis 34? I am blown away by the scandalous love of God. And I don't know if we really understand that love until it bothers us that I could say that from the pulpit. What does it mean for a church to really worship the God of Jacob? Well, the church cannot be a place where we polish up our lives into these little castles of purity where only the morally fit will feel at home. The church has to become a gritty, honest place that's so soaked with grace that we as sinners, we're not ashamed to say we're a sinner, but we find a place where we are embraced and where forgiveness isn't earned, but it's provided lavishly. The church has to be a space where sin doesn't shock us anymore. Because we've seen our own darkness. And yet grace still shines us on us. Because it keeps showing up anyway. The world does not need any more performance from church. It doesn't need any posturing. The world needs to find a place in a church where people can bleed. And healing is real. Where confession of sin is normal, where mercy isn't just a doctrine, it's a lifeline. We have to make space for the messy. We have to make space for the addicted. We have to make space for those who doubt and those who are just done with God. Because then we know the God of Jacob. Then we are an expression to the world of the God of Jacob. Then we're on holy ground. Let us call on and live for the God of Jacob, the God who will never leave our side. No matter what we do, He's there. We're calling on the God of Jacob. Genesis 34. Genesis 35, God's still there. Let's pray. Father, today open our eyes to the mercy and to the furious, unending love of God, that we can look really great, but deep inside we're all in need of the mercy that you gave to Jacob, his horrible family. You stood by them. Today, let us understand what that means for us and for the church, that we might know your faithful love through all generations. In Jesus' name, amen.